again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net and your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he'd stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed for shore. The others stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they're only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. And this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know that I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the same question a third time, and he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death by which he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." And that's the word of the Lord.
Start by paying my respect and honouring the Anzacs and in the coming days as we just remember the many sacrifices that many men and women made. We will remember them. But let's pray as we come to today's passage. Lord, we thank you for this scripture we get to look into this morning, a very pastoral response from John. I just pray that you would warm our hearts to these scriptures this morning, that as we open our lives, that you would speak powerfully into our hearts, our minds, our spirits this morning, that we would go from here changed by you as a changed people this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 2 weeks, we've been doing this series over Easter where we've looked at the triumphal entry, the hero, and then on Maundy Thursday, we looked into the betrayal. Good Friday, obviously, we looked at the death of Jesus, and last Sunday, the resurrection of the Christ. And for the Christian community, alongside the birth of Christ at Christmas, the lead up to and the participation in Easter is a time of huge significance and importance for us as we really return to the central meaning of who we are as followers of Jesus. And it's a time where hopefully you've had the opportunity for the enormity of that message to impact you afresh. But I'm very aware that, you know, post-Easter, it's very easy for us just to go back to life as it was without any real change in our lives as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And rather than the abundant life that we heard about last week, that resurrection life, we actually just experience normal life. We wake up, we go to work, we go to university, we go to school, or we go to the gym, for those gym junkies out there. We go about our business for the day, and we come home and we eat and we rest and we watch some television, and nothing has really changed from yesterday or the day before or the day before that. Or it can actually be worse than that. We can actually suffer some kind of post-resurrection bewilderment syndrome. I came up with that phrase. It's good, isn't it? Post-resurrection bewilderment syndrome. It's like the promise of the cross and what Jesus would do in dying and raising, being raised again, all seems to go quiet in the days and the weeks following. Which I imagine is kind of what the disciples of Jesus and others were feeling and experiencing after their friend and their Lord had gone. In those days and those weeks following, his disappearance from the tomb had happened, and this signaled his resurrection from the dead. But the followers of Jesus would have been, you know, wondering, what now? Where to from here? What happens when the person that you've invested your whole life in for the last 3 years, you've given up your business, you've left family and friends for this person, and they've just been killed on a cross? And then Jesus appears, doesn't he? The appearances across the four Gospels and into the early part of Acts, the book of Acts, the writers actually record for us Jesus appearing a total of 10 times. And half of them actually occurred on the same day. And altogether, they actually only occupied just a few hours in Jesus' life with those people that he came to. And the resurrected Jesus showed up in the most ordinary of circumstances. He shows up at a private dinner. He shows up to two men walking along the road. He shows up to a woman weeping in a garden. And as we get to look at today, he shows up to some fishermen working on a lake. And with each of these scenes, they really reflect not only the disciples' reality in the first century, but also our reality 2,000 years ago. They're very normal circumstances. John Goldingay at Fuller Seminary, he puts it this way. He says, things stay the same, then Jesus appears and intervenes and things change. Then things go back to being the same, then Jesus intervenes again. He says, life involves an unremitting sequence of sadness and losses, but they're interwoven with appearances of Jesus, who shows up to make a difference. Now, while life feels like it stays the same and things can just go back to normal, Jesus, who is risen and who is alive, he steps into the picture to show us that actually everything has changed now. Everything has changed because he is Lord. He is the Lord who comes to us. He is the Lord who restores us. And he is the Lord who releases us. And we're going to look at those three beautiful pictures that John provides for us this morning in this passage. What life looks like as followers of Jesus after the highs and the joys of Easter. So let's look at those three images now. Firstly, the Lord who comes to us. From verse 4 we read, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? If there are one or two passages in the Bible that I'm drawn to, then this is going to be one of them, isn't it? This is pretty high on the list for me, and there's no guessing why. Because apart from everything else, this is just a fantastic fishing story. No fish, and then 153, and the net's busting. Great, great work, fellas. But those that have been fishing, and some even have been fishing with me and experienced this, there's nothing more frustrating and nothing more demoralizing as fishing, or trying to fish, and catching nothing. We read that these seven disciples had actually been fishing all night. And I think this kind of acts as a metaphor for how empty and how lost and how bewildered they all were following the death of the one that they'd just given their lives to follow. They'd invested heavily in this man, and they'd come up empty. Certainly not how they thought the story would play out. But into this emptiness and this bewilderment, Jesus comes to them. But still, they did not recognize him. This part of the story, it actually reminded me of the Where's Wally books. Anyone know of the Where's Wally books? This was pretty popular in our household when the girls were sort of infants and primary age. And they'd often read Where's Wally. I'll put up a couple of slides so you can just see. That's Wally, if you don't know who Wally is. And the idea is that you find Wally on the picture. So there's all these different pictures, and you have to find Wally. And we'd get the girls started on this as a bedtime activity, but of course they couldn't go to sleep, could they, until they found Wally. So Mum and Dad would often have to come and help, and sometimes that took longer than we anticipated. If you look at some of these slides, this is the kind of picture that you get when you're looking for Wally. It's not an easy thing. I can show you where Wally is in this one, just so you can see that actually he's there. He's up there. That's Wally. That's what you're looking for in this picture. I think if we can jump to the next one. I like this one. Now, I don't know whether this is supposed to be making it easier or harder, but there it is. Where's Wally? So the idea is that with Wally, you're trying to recognize him amongst all these other things in the scene. And this week, as we were reminiscing and trying to find Wally again, as Kylie and I sort of went, oh, wow, yeah, I remember doing that, Kylie said something quite profound. She says lots of profound things, actually. She said, it's interesting, isn't it? Because once you recognize him, you are just naturally drawn to him from that point on. Once you recognize him, you're just naturally drawn to that part, to him within the scene from that part on. But where's Wally and Jesus differ very much, don't they? With Wally, it's all about us finding him. And that's the whole point of this series of books, which I'm sure have made lots and lots of money for the producers. But here we read with Jesus, he comes to us. And this is what I love about this scene so much. He is the Lord who comes to us. He is the Lord who comes to us in those times of sorrow. He is the Lord who comes to us when our nets are full, but also when our nets are empty, whatever those nets may be for you. He's the Lord who comes to us in our workplace when those new targets or those deadlines are announced. And we're like, he's the Lord who comes to us by the hospital bed when the prognosis or the update is brought by the doctor. He's the Lord that comes to us in the schoolyard or on the social media when the bully is attacking. And he's the Lord who comes to us when that person refuses to speak to us anymore. Whatever the scenario, and wherever we're despairing and wherever we're bewildered, just like the disciples, the Lord comes to us. And the key here is that we recognize his presence there on the shore. Or as we read elsewhere, actually in the boat with us. It's one of my other favorite stories. And listen to what he has to say to us in that place. He says, friends, haven't you any fish? He's just being funny, isn't he? He knows too well they've caught nothing all night. But as Jesus does so often, he doesn't force his way into our circumstances. He offers himself up and invites us to look to him. And the question we're left with here from this first point, is where do I need to recognize the Lordship of Jesus in my life afresh? Where do you need him to come to you in your circumstances and in your scenario? And as we hold on to that and ponder that question, John actually quickly moves us to a second image of the risen Lord. Next, he says, he is the Lord who restores us. We read in verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And from verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. About this scene, Philip Yancey writes this. He says, for fishermen, a net bulging with fish likely impresses them more than a paralytic standing up or a demoniac shaping up. Impetuous Peter jumps into the water to get a head start on the overloaded boat headed to shore. Yancey writes, when the rest arrive, the seven haul in their catch and gather around Jesus. He has cooked breakfast for them. And they sit around the glowing coals like a family, just as they did in the days before Jesus' death. It's just a beautiful image, isn't it, of the Lord who restores our souls. It speaks of friendship and of intimacy and of the deep, deep connection that he had with these followers. And it has all the right ingredients, doesn't it? It has a lake or a water body or an ocean. It has fresh food, and it has good company, and it has a fire. They're the kind of ingredients that we look for when we're going away camping in our holidays. And the place that we go to in the Hunter has all of these things. First of all, it's cheap, so that's a bonus. It has a lake. And thirdly, and most importantly, you're allowed to have your own fire at your own campsite. And while the activities on the lake are a ton of fun for us and for the kids, and while the food is pretty good considering that we're camping, the real joy of going to a place like this is the time around the campfire at night. There's the marshmallows that, you know, the kids pull out for their sugar hit just before they go to bed. There's the chocolate on top of that. There might even be some good vino to wash down the spaghetti that we've had for dinner. And of course, there's the storytelling that happens around a fire. There's stories of previous camping trips and adventures of the past, maybe some near-death experiences. There's those tales that seem to get taller and taller every year. And this is the reason that we put up with the air mattresses that deflate overnight, and we put up with the cold, and we put up with all the other things that go with camping, the cold showers. Because together there's an intimacy, there's a connection, there's a shared journey that happens around those meals and around that campfire at night. And there's something about all those ingredients coming together that brings restoration to our souls. And I have no doubt that as the seven disciples reconnect with Jesus over this breakfast of fish and bread, there's the opportunity to know and be known. The disciples were actually longing for ever since he'd been arrested and taken off. And the thing to keep in mind here as we contemplate this scene is that all of the disciples between last time Jesus had met with them and this time of real connection, all of them had betrayed him. All of them had yielded under the pressure of the threats that had come with being associated with Jesus, the King of the Jews. And yet there's no word of that here, not until Jesus begins to reinstate Peter in a moment. Instead, Jesus just comes to embrace and to affirm and to restore them to himself. And likewise with us, he is the Lord who comes to us, and he is the Lord who comes to restore us to him as Lord and as Saviour and as friend, but also to restore us within. whatever the past has seen happen. So post-Easter, and particularly post-school holidays for many of the families, as work and school and sport and all the programs get going for us again this term, the question we need to be asking ourselves is when and where and how do we reconnect and commune with the Lord in this way? How do we stay connected to the Lord who restores? Where do we find that space to know and to be known? When does that restoration happen that we so long for? And some of you, it may be literally getting out around a fire under the stars, and good luck to you if you can do that regularly. For others, it might be going for a walk along the beach, or for a bushwalk, or canyoning, or something. For some, it might be sharing a coffee with a trusted friend to talk about life and to reflect on your journey of faith. For some, it's through worship or through prayer. Maybe it's through sharing a great meal with people you love. Hopefully, for many of us, it's through opening God's word and allowing it to seep in and to wash over your life. Whatever and wherever it is, are we able to hear the risen Lord say to us, come and have breakfast. Come and dine with me. Come and feed off me as your risen Lord. Henry Nouwen, from his book A Cry for Mercy, he writes, O Lord, I now know that it is in the silence, in a quiet moment, in a forgotten corner, that you will meet me. Call me by name and speak to me a word of peace. It is in my stillest hour that you become the risen Lord to me. So I want to encourage you, if you're experiencing post-Easter bewilderment syndrome, make sure you have a place where the Lord is able to come to you, where he's able to feed you, where he's able to know you and where you can know him, that place where you receive his restoring power in your life. The Lord who comes to us, the Lord who restores us, and finally, the Lord who releases us. Verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Three times Peter is asked by Jesus, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it's not like Jesus is hard of hearing, you know, with his post-resurrection body. Jesus is undoing the three denials, isn't he, that Peter managed, despite insisting that he would go to prison if he had to. He would die for Jesus if he had to. Once again, I just love this image of the Lord doing his thing. Because if Jesus can believe in Peter, if he can believe in this man who is impetuous and who is impulsive and who would speak before he thought, who betrayed, who was fearful at times, who doubted, who was smelly, he was a fisherman. If Jesus can believe in Peter, then he can believe in all of us, can't he? So the Lord asks him repeatedly, do you love me? And each time Peter affirms his love for the Lord, and each time he does that, Jesus comes back with an affirmation of the calling upon his life. He says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and again, feed my sheep. And in reinstating Peter in this way, not only is he released from his past, but more importantly, he's released into a grand future as a follower of him. Charles Ringmar frames this work of transformation this way. Firstly, he asks, what difference does Christ really make in us? Clearly, he says, we Christians do not have it all together, for we are not perfect. We have struggles and weaknesses just like any other. The difference, he says, lies not so much in what is actual, but in what is potential. The difference lies not so much in what is actual, but in what is potential. In revisiting the stories of the resurrected Jesus, we have cause to hear those same questions today as we claim Jesus as our Lord. Do you love him? Jesus says. Do you love him? And again, do you love him? And as we answer in the affirmative, like Peter and the disciples, Jesus comes back to us with an invitation to step into our calling, to be released into our mission. And it's a calling that hopefully isn't quite as daunting as Peter's, to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep, to become the rock on which Jesus would build his church. But nonetheless, we understand that everyone who calls upon Jesus as Lord will then consider ongoing what that means for us as everyday people on mission. And rather than fall into thinking that this is somehow how we earn our salvation, we do good works, if that was even possible. Rather than that, I like to think of this a different way. What if being released into God's purpose and calling and mission for your life as an outworking of your love for him, what if that actually leads to the most fulfilling and joyful and rewarding life that we can even possibly imagine? What if that's true? What if that's how we move from the actual to the potential? Well, there's only one way to find out, isn't there? And there's nothing more dangerous, and there's nothing more risky, and there's nothing more sacrificial than to lay our lives down as we follow him. But maybe there's nothing more fulfilling either. Maybe this is what we are looking for post-Easter and post-resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I don't actually want to die wondering. As we consider this mission we are on, I came across this quote from Walter Wink, which I'll finish with, almost. This was shared as part of a wider article on the impact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Killing Jesus, says Walter Wink, was like trying to destroy a dandelion seed head by blowing on it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever blown on one of those dandelion? Is it dandelion or dandelion? Anyway, it probably depends where you live. It's like trying to destroy one of those seed heads by blowing on it. And you know what happens if you've ever blown on one of those seed heads? It goes everywhere. It sticks to your brother or your sister. Some of it falls to the ground, but some of it gets blown off in the wind. We don't actually like to let them grow too much, do we? Because we consider them a weed. But you get the illustration, don't you? There's no stopping where those seeds might go and where they might take root and how they might blossom. It's our blossom tree. We need to get it back up onto the stage today. This is the risen Lord who releases us to pick up and to carry on this most precious message, that he is the Lord. And the exciting thing for us is that God is already doing this amongst us in lots and lots of special ways, isn't he? We can see seeds being blown all over the place and just landing and then growing and then blossoming in people's lives. So as a church, we can be thankful that God is choosing to do this in and through us in this time. And there's a bunch of blossoms on our tree over there already, capturing this from the year so far. And lots that aren't on there that we get to hear day by day and week by week. But I want to finish with one story that you probably haven't heard yet that's worth celebrating. It's about our meals assistance ministry, which actually Kathy Nolan and her team are heading up. And we've been assisting a family over the last couple of months who we connected with through a local school, and they're also a neighbour of a couple of people in our church. And the husband in this family with a wife and three kids, he had a serious incident. He was actually at a work function on the SCG, and he had a fall and he hit his head and he had a bleed and he had seizures, and then he went in for operation and they had to drain around his brain to let off the pressure that had built up. And he was in serious condition for about 10 days in hospital, and then he's had months of rehabilitation. And we heard about this, and we were able to put a team together to provide two meals a week for this family over 6 weeks, and we'll extend that if we need to. Now, I don't cook, and some of you are thankful for that if you've come over to our house for a meal, but my wife does, and we were on the roster, and I was able to drop in two of those meals to this family and actually connect with the wife and the mother. And she wrote to us just recently, just saying thanks. She says, "Thanks to you, your incredible community, for providing us with fantastic meals and offers of help over the last 2 months. The meals have been extremely delicious and generous and have helped us immensely during our difficult time. We are eternally grateful. Thank you again, our family." Just a beautiful ministry that is happening there. And she rang me after this, wanting to actually give back to our church in some way. She actually wanted to go on the meals roster to provide meals for other people. Isn't that beautiful? And we might get them to do that once they're over their challenging time. I convinced her that maybe purchasing some toys for our kids ministry, young mums group, or mainly music was a better way to go, and she's done that. But she rang as we had that discussion, and I tried to convince her that none of those things were necessary. But as we spoke on the phone, this is what she said. She said, "Brendan, we want to do this because your church is so loving." And we talked a bit more, and then she said it again. "Brendan, your church is just so loving." And we talked a bit more, and before I hung up, she said it a third time. She said, "Brendan, your church, this church, you're just so loving." Those words sound kind of familiar, don't they? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, we do. We love the Lord. We love the one who has invited each of us to follow him, the risen Lord who comes to us, who restores us, who makes us whole again, and then who releases us in all our frailty and brokenness to go into the world as salt and light. Our Easter celebrations might have concluded for this year, but his work in and through us has only just begun, hasn't it? Let's pray as we go.